The driving ambition of my life has never been anything other than I want to be an authentic follower of Jesus. What I mean is I want to be the real deal. I want a genuine walk with God without the games, with no hypocrisy or duplicity. I want to live without hesitation or reservation, only and always for Jesus. If that's not clear enough, let me say it this way. I want to be in every sense of the word a Christian without being in any sense of the word religious. In that, I share the same passion of the Apostle Paul who said, I want to know Christ. Me too. I don't want to just know about Christ. I want to know Christ. But more than know him, I want to live my life for him by looking like, loving like, and living like he lived, looked, and loved. Now, here's the problem with saying that kind of stuff. Because even though, as I said last Sunday, I've been pursuing that goal for over half a century. And though I can safely say that I know him now more now than I knew him then, I still don't truly know him. Not as I want to know him or one day will know him. Because until I see Jesus face to face, I'm not going to know him fully, even as he fully knows me right now. But it's even dicier than that, because the parts of Jesus that I do know, I don't always do what I know. I want to. Nothing would please me more than to tell you that Steve Wyatt will never be bought, compromised, detoured, detained, deluded, or delayed, not ever, forever, never, amen. I'd love to say that. I can't. I'd also like to say that I'm never going to flinch in the face of sacrifice or falter under the threat of persecution. Can't say that either. Got no plans to do that. No plans to vacillate in the face of adversity or negotiate at the table of my enemy or meander in a maze of mediocrity. Instead, my passion really is that I'm never going to give up, shut up, let up, or slow up until I have stayed up, prayed up, paid up, and spoken up for the cause of the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Trouble is, I know me. Which is why I can't speak nearly as boldly as my younger version of me would speak. I've lived a long time now, and I know myself better. But it's not just me. In my experience, when people start writing anything in big, bold, brash promises, in big, bold, block letters with giant-sized Sharpies, invariably those who make those big, grandiose claims wind up eating those claims. Again, I'm not trying to fluff my pillows because I'm preparing for a future fallback. It's just, I know me. And though I really want to be what I know I'm not now, but I really want to be, unless I allow for the possibility that Stevie's heart can be drawn to do what Stevie really ought to never do, I can make walking with Jesus sound so simple and so downright formulaic. Because walking with Jesus is nothing more than do this, get that, say this, and here's your happy result. Pray like this, and whatever you ask, da-da-da-da, but I've learned that's not how it works. Besides, being a Christian has nothing to do with performance and everything to do with a person. When you boil Christianity down to its basest nub, all that remains is Jesus, right? Grace, wonderful thing. But grace is only available to me through Jesus. And the peace that passes understanding, we all long for it, but that kind of peace is only ours because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And eternal life, eternity is our future hope only because Jesus and Jesus only is the resurrection and the life, and only he who believes in him will live even though he dies. So if being with the Father is your ultimate drive and ambition, just understand no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. So Christianity really is, in its purest form, Jesus. So to be a Christian is nothing more or less than to live like Jesus lived, to think as he thought, and to do as he did. But it's also about having a relationship with him, and not about following a bunch of rules and regulations and rituals and other religious jazz. Walking with Jesus is a relationship with one so impeccably awesome that he perfectly loves imperfect you. And he compassionately cares for you, even though compassion is something that you receive way better than you give. But because following Jesus is all about him and not at all about me, I have zero need to try to impress you with how spiritual I am or how somber I can sound by muttering and droning and wagging my head and clucking my tongue. Me trying to impress you when my faith is always and only all about Jesus. Dude, gag me with a spoon if I ever start acting like I'm anything more than a sinner saved by grace who's just trying to stay covered under the shadow of my Savior. Anybody hanging with me at all? When I say I want to be real, that's what I mean. I want a genuine walk with Jesus without reservations, without games, no limits. My life's verse is Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's me. That's my passion. That's my ambition. I want to live for Christ. I don't always do that. And if you know me, you already knew that. But I really want to. I want to be so completely covered by Jesus that when people see me, they don't just see Wyatt. They see a living, breathing picture of Jesus. I'm saying all of this because I'm really sick and tired of what passes these days for following Jesus. I really am. This bumper stickered, cliched kind of faith that many have in Christ. And even more weary I am of that surfaced, shallow existence that so many are content to walk in, so that even among those who claim to follow Jesus, so few truly do. Hope you don't find this shocking, but not everybody who claims to be a Christian really is a follower of Christ. Is that news? In fact, many who wear the Christian label, they're just pursuing their own agenda. And Jesus is the shield, but it's about money, fame, adulation of peers, or maybe even to feed their own narcissistic pride. Now, I'm trying really hard not to be confusing, but in case I am, let me be really, really clear. I know of no one more committed to the fundamentals of the Christian faith than I am. And few who love the church with all her shortcomings more than me. I'm just getting really, really tired of watching so many so willing to just phone it in. And instead, we hide behind our slick marketing. We use our fake religious code words and our harsh judgments against those who aren't doing it like I do it because of the way you're doing it. Well, that's not the way it ought to be done. Do you know what it's called when one Christian throws shade at another Christian because you don't do it the way I do it? It's called spiritual narcissism. Anybody? Here's what a spiritual narcissist is. Someone who uses the gospel to build themselves up while tearing others down. And when spiritual narcissism takes place in any church, the harm that gets inflicted on well-intended followers who just want to walk with Jesus, though they don't even do it close to the way it needs to get done, the spiritual harm that can happen can be devastating. So how do you know if you've encountered a spiritual narcissist? Let me give you a couple of suggestions. The most obvious move that a spiritual narcissist makes is to make certain that everybody around you knows how superior I am to you. So if you spend time with someone who really enjoys highlighting his latest, greatest spiritual highlight reel, or your lowlight reel, or if somebody you know is constantly yammering around how I do all the heavy lifting around here, I'm the real backbone of this church, I'm one of the famous 20% who's doing 80% of the work, if somebody's face just flashed before your eyes, chances are good he's a spiritual narcissist. Because the Bible says that we are not to seek glory for ourselves, and that the work that we do for Jesus really ought to stand on its own merits without me ever seeking applause. Solomon said, let another praise you and not your own mouth. So when you hear a believer ticking off a long, impressive record of achievements, run! Don't walk, run! Because the Lord requires of those who belong to Him that we walk humbly. Spiritual narcissists also love to have what I call spiritually invasive conversations. Say, what? Let's say somebody has really messed up bigly. When the spiritual narcissist hears of it, he typically starts thumping his chest as though he is God's hand-picked dude on the throne, happily wielding God's sword of judgment, even as he preens his own resume of impeccable righteousness. The problem is, most spiritual narcissists don't actually go to the person who's messed up, which is how Jesus said to do it in Matthew 18:15. If a brother sins, go where? I can't hear you. To him. But most snarky narcissists don't do that. Instead, under the guise of concern for what is right, and because all I want to do is help, they come to me but talk about you. Or they go to you to talk about me. Paul denounced such things, saying, I urge you, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to what you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord, but their own appetites. In fact, they bring division, David said, because the narcissist, I love this line, has smooth-talked himself into believing his evil will never be noticed. And that's why you can never win with a spiritual narcissist. Have you noticed? Because he's playing a way different game than you and following different rules. So the best response if you're dealing with a spiritual narcissist is to stand your ground and refuse to be bullied. Another way you can know you're dealing with a narcissist is that he will loudly proclaim he's got nothing but love and respect for the person he's about to gossip against, but it doesn't pass the smell test. I told somebody recently that I was getting really tired of getting knifed in the gut, only to hear these words as the blade is being withdrawn from my body. We sure love you, Pastor. Really? The Bible said this would happen, that misguided, insincere people would actually infiltrate the ranks of the church, but that beneath their pious skin, they're shameless scoundrels. And everybody said, wow. Here's one last way you can identify this tribe. Whenever a believer talks more than he listens, be afraid. Unless he's a pastor. No, be very afraid. Remember how James put it? That as believers, we're to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Trouble is, the spiritual narcissist is typically really quick to speak, even quicker to judge, and yet he finds it nearly impossible to ever listen. Now, maybe you think I'm being too harsh. Do you realize that Jesus also dealt with spiritual narcissists? And they honked him off too. And he called them on it, which is why they strung him from a tree. Jesus refused to fit into the box that had been built for him by the Pharisees, who are the narcissists of his day. How did he deal with their abuse? He said, "Beware of doing your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them, for if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." And then he mentioned three ways those narcissists did that. When they gave their offerings, they would sound a trumpet. Can you imagine? When they prayed, they'd stand on street corners and say, "Thank you, God, that I am not like these pagans." When they fasted, they'd paint ash on their face and not shower for days. Why? So everybody would know how much they were giving up for God. Have you ever experienced that kind of behavior? I don't know about you, but count me out. I just want to be a devoted follower and not driven by anybody else's notion of what being spiritual looks like. No, really. Jesus' notion is the only notion I care about. And he felt that same way, which is why in the only place in Scripture where Jesus took the time to tell us about himself, he didn't talk about external stuff. He talked about who he was on the inside. Now, you would think that Jesus, given the opportunity, would say, "Well, I am wise and all-knowing. I am powerful and holy. Aren't you impressed with me? I can do the work of 10, primarily because I am very God." Now, had he said that stuff, he would have been right. But he didn't go there. Instead, here's how Jesus described himself. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for," here it is, "I am gentle and humble in heart." Gentle is translated elsewhere as meek, something practically nobody aspires to be. I mean, who in their right mind wants to be meek? Because doesn't meek sound like weak? But to be gentle doesn't mean that you're a soft, wimpy Alan Harper type. That's not gentleness. In the Greek, the word gentle actually pictures a wild horse that's been broken. Let me ask you, is a broken horse without strength? No, it's just been brought under control. There's still enormous power. It's just been humbled, which is the second word in Jesus' self-description. He said, "I am gentle and humble in heart." And that word describes my willingness to lower myself to serve you, even in small, insignificant ways. Isn't that amazing? When Jesus took the time to tell us who he was on the inside, he said, "I am strength under control, and I'm committed to serving others." How committed? Well, he told us why he came. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And there it is. When asked the purpose of his incarnation, he gave it to us straight. "I came to serve, came to give." Not to be served, not to attract attention, not to impress you with my amazing mojo. Frankly, that kind of behavior ticked Jesus off. The first century world was full and running over with plenty of strong-willed, self-involved egotists, narcissists like Caesar and Herod and other pompous hotshots who would beat their chests and pad their resumes. There were even some, namely the Pharisees, who used religion to control people. But gentle servants, whose only ambition was to serve and to give, kind leaders who gave of themselves with no concern for who got the glory or what they might receive in return, they just weren't to be found. And one of my very favorite stories of Jesus, this very issue of spiritual narcissism is addressed. It begins like this. It was just before Passover, and Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world. That means he's about 15 hours from the cross. And though the cross was looming large in his window, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. But before I show you how he did that, I want to give you the backdrop. First century Palestine didn't have paved roads, just dirt. And people didn't wear shoes either, not even sandals like the ones you're wearing, just a chunk of leather with a little flimsy toe strap. So just imagine wearing that kind of sandal on those kind of streets where livestock roamed freely. Palestine was a land of open sewage, folks, so think piles and piles of poo. Just saying, in that kind of environment, everybody had stinky piggies. The weather didn't help. Palestine was either desert dry or toad strangling wet. If it was dry, the roads were ankle-deep dust. If it was wet, the dust became a silt-like slush. So anytime you went anywhere, your feet got dirty. And so a custom developed. At the entrance to every home, there was a basin, a pitcher, and a towel. If somebody dropped by, you'd fill the pitcher, you'd wash his feet, he'd leave his sandals at the door, and have a great evening. Now, if a large group was coming and you didn't have wait staff, somebody, one of the earlier arriving guests, would volunteer and he would wash feet. That practice was just as common in Jesus' day as taking somebody's coat might be in our day. Except in John 13, this large group has assembled, but nobody's doing the feet. And these are Jesus' hand-picked disciples who had just spent 3.5 years sitting at the feet of the man who said he came to do two things, to serve and to give. And don't think nobody didn't notice. They shuffled past that pitcher knowing full well these narcissists weren't about to serve anybody. I say that because Luke 22 says during this same meal, Jesus' men were seriously arguing about which one of them was going to be the greatest in Jesus' new kingdom. You see, they still believed that he was going to lead this coup against Rome. And so just like the mooch, they began jockeying for cabinet assignments. And that's why nobody was willing to play servant for the night. They were not about to bow before anybody. They wanted people bowing before them. Narcissists acting so superior, so entitled, because somebody other than me, he really ought to be doing the deed. But then Jesus arrives, and when he does, he notices a lot of dirty feet in the room. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. Jesus knew the Father had put everything under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began washing his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped about him. Picture it. The argument is getting rather intense. Each one's jockeying for future glory. Jesus, disappointed, maybe disgusted, draws some water and kneels before the first man to begin the deed that one of them should have already done. Although the amazing thing is, he doesn't say a word. He just does it. No drama, no fawning for the camera, no whining about always doing all the heavy lifting, not even a sarcastic post on Facebook. He just meets the need. Even though his feet were dirty too, he didn't walk on air when he was with us. He had dust problems too, just like the rest of them. And with the imminence of the cross, the last thing he needed to deal with was feet. How come one of my team won't do this? Why has it always got to be me? But no, they're bickering about who's going to be in charge when the Jesus administration is sworn in. After 3 years of watching him in action, these stupid narcissists, they still couldn't get the hint. I told him last service, you guys would get it, and you did. You're the smarter service of the two, okay? Here I am doing your feet. I mean, why me? And yet, if Jesus ever did think that thought, he didn't say it. Instead, he drew some water, grabbed a towel, and washed feet. I was on a leadership team years ago for a large gathering of Christians that were going to descend on St. Louis, about 20,000 strong. Feeling the burden of that, in our last planning session, I got up and prayed that our people, while there, would reflect Jesus by being kind to parking attendants and wait staff and others who would serve us. I even asked God to help us show St. Louis that we didn't just believe in Jesus, we really wanted to be like Jesus. And I was so passionate about that I spent the whole week being a narcissist. Because I began taking notes on how everybody else but me wasn't doing it like Jesus. Like this well-known pastor who was reaming out somebody at the front desk because there were no more rooms with double beds. Or the lady with the huge pile of Christian books screaming at her waitress because her food was late and she was going to miss her next session, which was probably about, I don't know, living like Jesus, something like that. Weirdness was everywhere. And I'm thinking, don't you people get it? But then one evening, it was rush hour. I was late for a session I was actually leading. Couldn't find a place to park. Drove past four garages with lot full, just laughing at me. Thought I was going to explode. But then, there it was. The only parking spot in all of downtown St. Louis. And it was mine. Except just as I was about to pull in, this rusty old pickup filled with tobacco chew and rednecks swerved right in front of me. And though my signal clearly shouted, that spot is mine, they took it. And then they got out and laughed at me. So I did. Rolled down the window and just like Jesus. I said, it's such a shame what happens when cousins marry. You're judging me. But that's not what Jesus would have done, right? Instead, he grabbed a towel and started scrubbing. He came to Peter, who said, Lord, you going to wash my feet? Jesus said, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. It's even stronger in the Greek. Not till eternity are you touching these babies. Which at first pass may sound humble, but it's not. It sounds like he's saying, excuse me, Lord, I really ought to be doing your feet. But that's not what he's saying. He's not being humble. He's being prideful. He's just got a severe case of toe jam. He's been exposed and he's kind of miffed that somebody as cool as Jesus uncovered the flaw. So he hikes his feet up under his robe and says, thanks, Jesus. No thanks. Talk about the ultimate narcissist covering up his own need while trying to hide under a facade of self-sufficiency. And I know that's what Peter was doing because that's the stuff I do. I have the hardest time admitting when I have a need. And it's even harder for me to receive something than it is for me to give. I just don't receive very well. I'm way more comfortable if I'm giving. So I was going through a rough patch, although being a Peter type, I didn't admit it, not even to me. Besides, preachers aren't supposed to have needs, right? Isn't that written somewhere? you know, we're supposed to be the shall answer man, always in the know, just the right scripture verse, always cheerful, always on top of my game, except I wasn't. And friends were saying, what's wrong, dude? Something's off about you. Can I help? And every time anybody tried, this spiritual narcissist would yank my feet up under my robe and say, hey, got it. Life's cool. Is there any way, though, I can be a blessing to you? What a moron. Like Peter, strong, competent, hardworking, diligent, independent, and God forbid, never, ever vulnerable. But then I remembered something my dad used to say. He said, if one man calls you an ass, ignore him. If five men call you an ass, buy a saddle. I didn't actually plan to, but I was golfing with a friend when rather nonchalantly he just turned and said, how you doing? And it was like this dam just burst. Tears start flowing, snot's dripping. Sorry. He pulls the cart off the path and I tell him something really hard for a spiritual narcissist to have to admit. I need some help. That's not just me. I think there are many in this room more comfortable giving than receiving, which isn't always a good thing. Sometimes it's a pride thing. Anybody but me willing to admit maybe you got a little narcissist inside of you? Because you were taught, probably, that the key to people liking you is achievement. So that you never, ever let your weakness show. Instead, mama will smile and dad might even give you a Jackson if you come home with a card full of A's or catch the winning pass or play your recital piece to perfection. Except now all that narcissism has set in. It's been carried into your adult world. And the only way you think you can be somebody is if you're hitting homers in the marketplace. Or if every item in your home is in its rightful place, everything's dusted, polished, and clean. The only way you can merit the respect of those around you is if you never let your guard down, you never let anybody see your warts, you never have to admit that maybe you just have a need. If that's you, you're a narcissist, just like Peter. You have the hardest time unzipping your life and admitting maybe you don't have it all together. And so your friends reach out to you. Maybe your small group tries to help you, but you keep up the pretense, fooling only yourself. Got this. But what I want us both to see is that a huge chunk of what it means to be an authentic follower of Jesus is not that you have it all together, but that, you know, my feet are dirty. In fact, I've been pounding on your junk when the truth is, I got junk too. I'm thinking Peter thought this little tantrum might prompt Jesus to just keep the bucket moving. But Jesus wouldn't budge. Instead, he sternly replied, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. If I don't get your feet, Pete, off the team. Do you love the tender tenacity of Jesus or what? Because he's telling Peter what you and I need to hear too. That walking with Jesus isn't making certain that all 10 of your toes are squeaky clean. Neither is it about pointing out the severe toe jam that's lurking between somebody else's toes. It's about living in such a place of oneness that we are all willing to admit that all of us get dirty toes. But because we're in this together, I'm not going to let you slide. And you're not going to let me slide. Instead, we're just going to plop our mangy, funky, little stinky toes up on the gospel table of Jesus. So I can be honest about who I am and you can be honest about you. And so we do. We talk openly. Here's what's going on in my home. Here's the condition of my marriage. Here's the condition of my heart. Without any fear that somebody in the group, someone around the table, is going to run to 27 of your closest friends so they can unload all the goods they just got on you. But instead, you can be transparent with me about your weakness and how you could really use somebody to hold your feet to the fire so that you really can be the follower of Jesus you were meant to be. But instead, we act like spiritual narcissists, endlessly barking at each other, hoping the guy that's pointing out my toes will get the hint and just move the bucket along. But that's not what disciples do. And if it is what we do in these days, it's something we shouldn't do. Because most of us, we do. We pretend that we pattern ourselves after Jesus. So we sing the songs, we wear the garb, we say all the right words, but because we don't truly live in a flesh-on-flesh, permanent partnership with Jesus, we never truly feel cared about, much less accepted. And here's the worst part, because although you may like the public me, I live in fear that you wouldn't care for the real me. So what happens is, I'm content to hide my filthy feet. And maybe even I'm prideful enough to deny you the right to have your own filthy feet. So we never truly connect at any level beyond the superficial. And so we wander about like spiritual pilgrims wandering from this place to a different place, thinking it's everybody else's fault when the real problem is me. I'm the one that's the spiritual narcissist. I don't want to be. But every time I lean into intimacy and transparency, I freak out. Or maybe somebody takes a whack at me, so instead of dealing with it the way Jesus would deal with it, I run. I just run. And the connection and the growth and the development that needs to happen inside of me, it just never does. Back to the story. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Now, time out. Exactly who is included in the there right there? Judas. Judas. As inconceivable as that may seem, Jesus washed Judas's feet. The same guy who just hours later would plant a kiss right on his cheek. Can you imagine? Stooping before your betrayer, loosening the clasp on his dusty sandals, pouring water on those mangy feet, and then massaging them dry. What grace. What humility. To serve with no regard as to who I'm serving or what's he going to do with what I just did. Isn't it amazing how you and I just don't do that? We withhold affection because he didn't treat me right. Or because she isn't living right. We ignore cries for help. We justify our lack of involvement for reasons far less compelling than the one Jesus could have given. And yet Jesus grabbed the towel and personally attended to the needs of his betrayer. A reporter watched Mother Teresa cleaning the maggot-infested wound of a leper lying on a street corner. He said, "Ma'am, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. She looked up and said, "Neither would I." Folks, our faith has a different calculus when it comes to true value. Because we do. We believe there's a reason far greater for me to give of myself than just cash. It's called the smile of God. And that's why Jesus washed Judas's feet. Because to do that made the Father smile. And it's why you and I must serve without partiality as well. Whatever the weakness, whatever the struggle, whatever part of their story just doesn't compute for you or doesn't seem right to you, because you wouldn't do that, but she clearly did. Hers are the feet you're called to wash. So stop asking narcissistic questions like, what's in it for me? What's the payback to me? What did that jerk ever do for me? How come he never, he always gets a break and I never do? That's not living like, looking like, and loving like Jesus. No, he served without prejudice and without reserve. So keep reading. When Jesus had finished their feed, he said, do you understand what I've done for you? Peter's so dense, he's probably thinking, Mr. Cotter, I know. You washed our feet. No. I've done something far more. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. However, since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. Now, hang on a minute. Before you read even one more word, let me ask you something. When you hear a setup like that, well, since I have washed your feet, what does personal experience say the next phrase is probably going to be? You wash my feet. But Jesus doesn't say that. Because that wouldn't be love or authentic Christianity. Besides, every guy in that room would hike 4 miles in triple-digit temperatures to watch Jesus' feet. Jesus' feet were not the problem. What Jesus said was, now since I've washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. Your wife's feet. Your parents' feet. Fellow believers' feet. And then he really drives it home when he says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Guys, we didn't do this. That's going to be recorded in this thing called John 13, just so people 20 centuries from now could read about it. I didn't just do this so they could discuss it in small group and sing worship songs extolling the virtues of washing feet. I did this so that you would do it too. Because it is in the doing that our authentic relationship with Jesus is proved. I did this. So now you do this. You call yourself my disciple. So do as I have done. I firmly believe that proper theology always leads to doxology, and authentic doxology always leads to a humble, obedient response, which is just kind of a fancy way of saying this. The only truth that matters is truth that leads your heart to worship, and the only worship that matters is worship that leads you to do something about what you've just learned. And I make a point of that because it is so easy for us to fall in love with worship, especially in a church like this, rather than to fall in love with the God who gave us worship. But I want you to understand, the Church of Jesus Christ is not your personal inspiration station. You pull up to the tanks practically on fumes, and we pump up enough juice so you can have the strength you need to make it another 7 days. Nice thought, not the plan. The church exists to lead people to do something about what we say we believe. So if your walk with Jesus is not leading you to love, serve, and give yourself freely to others, there is something wrong with your worship. And if your following after Christ isn't leading you to be more like Christ, if you're not looking more like Jesus at this point in August as you were last year at this point in August, if you're not looking like and living more like Him, there's a problem. And that problem is not about any other person. It's on you. Jesus said, I have set you an example, so do as I have done. Do it. Don't call attention to it. Do it. Don't call others out because they're not doing it. Do it. Don't angrily accuse people of not even trying to do it. Do it. Don't tell me you're too busy. Don't tell me that somebody else will pick up the slack. Don't tell me you're too important or too old or too committed already. You are not. So stop being a spiritual narcissist. And this commandment is so important. I got to have you see this and then we're done. Jesus says it not once, not twice. He says it three times. You should wash. You should do. You will be blessed if you do. Now, if you got no clue where to start, find me. I will help you. If you're thinking somebody else can surely do it better than me, we really need to talk. Because Jesus said to his ragged, tagged, broken down, messed up band of weary disciples, do as I have done. And that includes, my friend, you. I love the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I especially love this line. He said, God, or the church, does not need brilliant personalities, just faithful servants. I got to tell you, that's all this guy wants. Now, more than ever in my life, I am tired of being a narcissist. I just want to do with what remains of this life God has given me. I want to do as Jesus did. Is there anyone in this room willing to join me in that? If so, would you be willing to stand to your feet as a declaration of that ambition? I just want to be real. I just want to be authentic. I just want to walk with God without all of the flowery accoutrements. Let's just stand together. And then let's tell him all over again, maybe some of you for the very first time, Jesus, I just want to be real. And then after we tell him, I challenge you to do it. Just find a picture that needs grabbed. Roll up your sleeves and get busy because there's a payback. It's called blessing for doing exactly that. And Jesus said, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do it. Father, I'm thankful I'm not standing alone right now. I'm thrilled to be a part of a church, Lord, that is filled with people who really do want to be real. And I know that, and I knew that before this message began. But God, we can get so caught up in narcissistic pride and in the expectations that others have rather than what your plan for us truly is. And yet, God, in this moment, stripped of all of that external, unimportant, just amazingly destructive things, that we stand in our nakedness with our toes exposed and saying to you, Jesus, I just want to be real. And I do. I want to do as you have done. That's it. No greater ambition. Nothing more that I want with my life. Just that. So, Father, as we close this service with the Lord's Supper, we come around that table and we remember the very night and the very meal that we just talked about. I pray, Father, that you would fill us with a desire to be just as Jesus was, to follow in his footsteps, to not encumber ourselves with any expectation other than simple authenticity. As we take the bread and we crunch it up with our teeth, and then as we take the cup and feel the sting as the juice goes down the back of our throats, Lord, remind us anew of what it cost Jesus that we could have an opportunity to follow in His footsteps. And one day we're going to see Him face to face, and we will know Him even as we are known. And we thank You for that. We stand in this place right now and call ourselves blessed. And so we want to do. Help us do.